Imagine, if you would, your last day with your son or daughter or someone close to you that you've had quite an impact with, and they're leaving home. They're leaving to go about, let's say, their freshman year of college, perhaps step into the military or some other venture in life. You have but a moment. You've got this moment with them. They're about to leave. You're compelled to give a few words of advice, a final word, if you would. All that you've taught them, all the counsel you've given them, all that you've encouraged them that they should be thinking about, those words of advice, you want to kind of bring that all together in a few minutes. You might remind them of the Lord's presence. He's right there. No matter what you face, he's going to be right there with you. If it's a college, let's say you send them off to college, you might mention to them that some of the teaching that they're going to incur, maybe a great deal of it, will be godless. And you need to remember the word of the Lord. You need to remember that this is from mere men. God has something to say about everything, and it's important what he thinks and says. You might remind them that they're in a spiritual battle, that the devil's out to destroy them. You might help them to think that, you know what, they're going to be people that are going to promise you the world, but they only want what they can get from you. So you want that reality before them, and probably you would finish with something, at least I hope you would, something like this. Listen, stand firm in Christ. Whatever happens, stand firm in him. Keep looking to the Lord. These last few verses in this amazing book are sort of like that. Paul has been laying before them truth upon truth, a foundation that is firm in regards to the gospel of grace and in regards to growing in Christ, practical sanctification. He's allowed them to see that a works-based approach to God leads to nowhere. And so he's wrapping it up here. Really important what he has to say. It begins with the apostle himself in verse 11. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. The passion in which the apostle writes jumps right off the page. He begins with the fact that in this section of the letter, he isn't dictating this to a stenographer. He's taken the pen himself with his own hands, writing with words in giant print. Now, there's been great debate over the years as to what the apostle's thorn in the flesh was. He approached the Lord three times, and God had given it to him to keep him from exalting himself. Some believe that it was something to do with his eyes. That could be true. We don't know. But regardless, the readers of this letter, those who were speaking this to others and reading it for themselves, the large letters penned by the apostle, I believe, would arrest their attention and draw them in even to a greater degree to the importance of what he has to say to them. This is personal to the apostle. It's very personal to him. He loves these people. He loves the gospel of grace and the one who came to die for them and rise again. And so it's with intimate interest that he grabs the pen and he writes the last part of this. And what does he say? Well, verses 12 through 13, they give that to us. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in the flesh. He begins with the Judaizers here. The apostle knew these men, and he knew their doctrine. He fully understand what they believed about justification, what they taught. He once believed as they did. So of all people, God saves the apostle and uses him in this regard. He could speak to those Judaizers' convictions and bring the truth of the gospel of grace and the work of Christ to counter their position. Chapters 3 and 4 really, really speak to that. They had perverted the gospel and completely whiffed on how a believer is saved and sanctified. So those first two chapters, if you remember going back, they were spent defending his apostleship. There was an attack on him. Yeah, so you don't need to listen to the Apostle Paul. He never really saw Christ and so forth. And Paul defended that. He defended his right and his authority as an apostle to speak to them and to give them the truth. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he lays that great foundation of justification by faith alone. By the way, I encourage you guys in this book. I've preached through it. I don't even know when we started, but here we are at the end. It's tough to say goodbye to it. But I would encourage you to just really understand it well. Understand it well. It'll help you so much. I've said it before, but it was really a defining book in my early walk as a Christian in understanding the gospel. But Paul has not had a good thing to say about these Judaizers. He preached through faith alone in Christ alone, one was saved. They preached circumcision, and the law was for that purpose. And so to escape persecution that came to those who preached the gospel of grace, notice what they did. Verse 12, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. One of the reasons they held it to this position, in the first century, you were going to pay a price for preaching the gospel of grace. Paul notes a few things about them. They were compelling. The first part of verse 12 says that. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. They were compelling. These legalists, they have an appeal to the heart of man. And the heart of man wants to do something that I can be made right with God, that I can look back on and say, you know, there's my baptism, there's my confirmation, there's my being good to my neighbor, loving my neighbor, giving, whatever it is. There's no work of man that can make us right with God. Justification is not that way. But they were compelling. They had their sales pitch, and they won many converts with it. It's compelling in the sense that it speaks and appeals to the pride of man. And I would submit that to you. That's the compelling argument of the legalist. His pride of himself, his pride of others. And it worked. Still works today, and it works often. Paul notes they were compelling. He also notes they were cowards. Look at the last part of verse 12. They preach circumcision simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. They didn't want anything to do with the cross. You know, we form these crosses. We have one behind us. We wear them. They're on some of our jewelry. But in the first century, to speak of the cross, to live the gospel of grace and proclaim it, often cost a lot. The cross was there. They were cowards. They would do anything to stay away from it. Many of our brothers and sisters today, and one day we will meet them, they pay a great price for preaching the gospel, standing for Christ. Many first century believers, many of them, paid a terrible price for standing on the gospel of grace. And one day we will meet them. But to identify with Jesus as the message was to invite trouble. To invite trouble. We all will pay some kind of a price for acknowledging Christ as Savior and standing for Him. We don't live in a country at this point that persecutes believers to the point, mostly, where they take one's life and so on. Brothers and sisters across the world are paying a price today as well. Paul noted they were cowards. They would do anything to stay, but they took the easy road. Easy road. Not only that, they were hypocrites. Verse 13, those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. He's saying of these legalists, of this group, of these Judaizers, you know what? They're hypocrites. They taught something that they could not live up to. Jesus, in Matthew 23, speaking to scribes and Pharisees, said this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! But you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, one to convert one person. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." They were hypocrites. They offered life to no one. And they couldn't live up to it. At that debate, the church council in Acts 15, Peter noted this. Now, and they were talking about the law. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? The legalist wants to try to live up to it, cannot. And to maintain that they can is simply hypocritical. Nobody can do it. That's not the purpose of the law. We found out the purpose of the law, right? It was to drive us to Christ, to help us to see our great need for a Savior. That's what the law was about. It was given to Israel. God said, this is how I want you to live. This is how I want you to represent me among the nations. Paul said the law slayed him. It brought him to his knees and helped him to look to Jesus. They were hypocrites and they were proud. Boast in the flesh is what they love to do. Look at the last part of verse 13. I'll read the whole verse again. Those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. They were proud. They boasted in the fact they put others under the same rules and regulations that they have. That is what legalists do. Look how holy I am. Look at what I don't do and what I do do. Look what I don't participate in and what I participate in. The focal point is never the Lord. It isn't Christ. It isn't His grace. You always want to know where the flashlight's pointing. If you want to know the true gospel of grace, does it focus on Christ? Does a light shine on Him and His and the cross work? Or does it shine back on myself? Does it shine back on the one proclaiming this is the way? If it's doing that, it's wrong. The approach needs to be Christ and Christ alone. Someone has said two approaches to salvation are the only two that exist. Listen closely. There are only two forms of religion that man has ever known. There is grace, faith, spirit religion known as Christianity. There's law, works, flesh religion, which identifies all the rest. God's way is the way of grace, unearned, unmerited favor, working through man's faith in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ as sustaining power and the sustaining power of the Holy Spirit. All others, no matter how seemingly different, are an attempt at salvation by fleshly works of the law. It is as if on the market shelf of world religion, there are hundreds of attractive packages with great range, shapes, sizes, claims, and prices. But inside all of them is the same tasteless, nutritionless sawdust of works righteousness. Standing alone, unattractive and repulsive to the natural man is the gospel, which alone contains real food. I couldn't agree more. That brings us to the cross. Paul's saying that's their boast. It's in what they can put people under. It's in their self. It's in the flesh. We have something very different here in these next several verses. Paul says, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. There's neither circumcision, verse 15, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, upon the Israel of God. There's a cross here. Paul's life was dramatically changed by the cross of Jesus Christ. In this epistle, he said in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. This is Paul's identity. If you want to know who he is, he saw himself with Christ on the cross. Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. What a dramatic transformation occurred in the apostle. Paul's identity, every believer's identity is in Christ and his cross. Paul saw his sin and himself. He saw the cross of Jesus Christ where he bore his sin. He saw a risen Savior who can give life. It was the crosswork of Jesus and faith in Christ that radically and eternally changed that wretched sinner. I love what he penned in 2 Corinthians 5:21, and I often wondered while he wrote this just what What was he experiencing at that moment? How did it hit him? 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made him, the Father made the Son to become sin on our behalf. Paul's sin sent Jesus to the cross just like mine did. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. And we, by faith in Christ, receive the righteousness of God, not by works, but simply by faith in God's gracious offer. This was his boast. The word translated, never, may it never be, that's language that's very strong. It's a strong negative that has the idea of virtually impossible. May it never be that I would boast in anything else, Paul's saying. I must boast in Christ. He has set me free. My boasting is in him alone. Brother, sister, don't ever forget what God has done for you through faith in Christ. Our boast is in him. Amen. We praise him. The light shines on him, not on us. I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 34, verse 2. My soul will make its boast in the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord. That's all we have. Everything we have, what we are or ever will be, to the glory of God, to the glory of him alone. Paul was separated. He was crucified from the world to Jesus Christ. The world no longer was the master of this man. He'd been made free, set free from it when he trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. The phrase, the Israel of God, some have taken this phrase to mean that the church has replaced Israel. That's not what he's saying here. Paul is talking about two groups within the body of Christ. This is a reference to the church. In the last part of this verse, Paul acknowledges the Jewishness of his audience and that God has a plan for that, for the nation Israel as well. Why would he mention Israel? Because he didn't want his audience. Remember, he's been going after those Judaizers. He's really been pressing hard against them. They're Jewish. Paul's a Jew as well. He wanted them to understand that, look, God has a plan. And that includes my brothers and sisters. If you have an Irish study Bible, it has a great note. The Israel of God, i.e. Christian Jews, those who are both the physical and spiritual seed of Abraham. The church is not equated with the new Israel of God. Rather, the two groups are mentioned here, all believing Galatians, especially believing Jews in that group. I believe Ryrie has it right. We move from there to this bondservant. Verse 17 is one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible pertaining to the Apostle Paul. It says, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Here you have the bondservant, an amazing man who was walked with God. And he had the brand marks of Jesus. What was the brand mark of the Judaizer? It was circumcision. What was the brand mark of the apostle? What were his brand marks? Here they are. 2 Corinthians, this is not the only section that talks about this in the scripture. But I want you to think about this for a moment. It's so important. What is it to follow Christ in the first century? What is it to be out on the front lines proclaiming the gospel of grace, faith in Christ alone? Would you pay a price for that? Well, if you're a public figure like Paul was, from city to city, village to village, certainly. Paul's defending his apostleship in 2 Corinthians. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as insane. I more so. Here goes. Far more labors and far more imprisonments. Beaten times without number. I've been beaten, Paul says. I can't tell you exactly how many times. That's something. Beaten times without number. Often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. When he was stoned, by the way, he was dragged outside the city, stoned. They thought he was dead. He got up. God spared him. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Who's signing up now, huh? You guys ready? Be a missionary, be a pastor, be on the front lines. Paul said, that's my life. And then he says, apart from such external things, there's a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. I find that last part, especially as a pastor, quite amazing. And Paul says, there's all that. And then there's this one thing. How are the churches doing? How are the people doing? Paul bore on his body the brand marks of Jesus. This, by the way, is the type of leader I'd love to be next to. He's a bondservant who's been on the front lines, the tip of the spear for the glory of God. He's been in life and death situations and has been sustained by the Lord and knows the Lord deeply. What a treasure trove of grace and experience Paul was. The body of Christ needs to count their blessings to have in their presence such a man as this. It's not always the case, and I think we can sort of glaze over a man like Paul and say, thanks, Lord, grateful to have him write, not really appreciate his life. But if you read of his life and experiences and responses he got from the churches, he selflessly served them and wasn't always appreciated by them. It can be a bit disheartening how he was treated. But Paul was one among many who would not only bear on his body the brand marks of Jesus, he would ultimately pay the price of following Jesus as a martyr. Scars. Brand marks. Physical, emotional, relational. I believe if Paul took his shirt off and you stood behind him, you could see those brand marks. We are nearing the close of 2023. It may be in this past year you have been left with some scar tissue, marks of a painful experience. If that's the case, know this, you're not alone. You can identify with a great apostle and many brothers and sisters who have gone before you and sometimes sat right next to you. Those who have traveled a painful, similar path. And there's scars. And there's Jesus, right? He has scars. The visible evidence of the depth of his love for us and the price of our redemption. His scars came via the price through the horrible experience of crucifixion. As I studied this, read it through, it really prompted a memory of a song that came to me. This is from Casting Crowns. I know the road you walked was anything but easy. You picked up your share of scars along the way. Oh, but now you're standing in the sun. You fought your fight and your race is run. The pain is all a million miles away. The only scars in heaven, they won't belong to me and you. What a day. There'll be no such thing as broken. All the old will be made new. And the thought that makes me smile now, gives me hope, even as the tears fall down, is the only scars in heaven are the hands that hold you now. There'll be a day when Jesus says, behold, I make all things new. The former is passed away. No death, no dying, no sickness. But until then, it's not an easy path, but it's one worth walking. To serve Christ is the best. As a young fella, I must have been quite, I know I was very active, but I must have been quite, let's say, not so careful. I will tell you, I have physical scars from the top of my head to my big toe. There was a summer, I think, 3 or 4 times I was in the emergency room when I was 6 years old getting stitched up. That's physical, right? No. I kind of like to look back on them and tell a story, and the stories get bigger. But listen, there are those spiritual, those scars that we carry as we follow Jesus. And if you know Christ, if you know Him, if you don't have some scars, you will one day. You keep following Him, you will have some. And I praise God. I want to thank God for those. I thank Him for each one of them. They're there because of God's overarching sovereign plan for my life and for yours. And He uses them to make us more like Christ, to be more effective as we go forward. And so we say, sometimes it's hard, but we say, Lord, thanks for those trials, those difficulties, those scars. The Apostle Paul finishes with a blessing. It is so appropriate. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Becky and I recently received a Christmas letter from a dear, dear couple. The end of the letter read this. May our gracious and merciful God grant you a blessed Christmas season. There's a lot in those few words. May our gracious and merciful God grant you a blessed Christmas season. Amen. Amen. May that be true of each of you. It was usual for Paul to end many of his letters in a similar fashion. Grace to you. He did this so many times. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, God's desire for His children is just what is shared here. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Amen. Here's your truth to live by. Then I'm going to read that last verse as a prayer to God for you. Here it is. May our boast be in the cross of Christ, as we fully embrace the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you. You're dismissed.